All right. Instead of having a prayer, I'm going to ask you to join me in a prayer song. Tonight, we're going to be talking about your friend and mine, the Holy Spirit. That just seems like it would be kind of the right song to sing. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. So join me as we sing it a cappella, all right? You want to start it for me? No, I just changed my mind. I got to turn this down because it's blowing past. All right, let's try again. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. Amen. Oh, you've got good voices. Tonight we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit as our friend. We have a song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a friend we have in the Holy Spirit also. I'm still catching. I'm going to turn this fan towards you guys. No sense in turning it off. Just don't want it at me. Besides, now that we have this cold snap, someone told me that it snowed. I don't know who it was. Someone told me it snowed somewhere in Canada last night. I don't know where it was. And I said, I should have been more specific with my prayer. Yeah. I just kind of figured if I threw it out that they'd know the address, but I guess. Okay. I hope that van's not bothering you guys now. Okay. All right. As you go through the Bible, you'll discover that there are four primary works that the Holy Spirit gets involved with. The first one we're going to talk about tonight is to convict. The second one is to convert. The third one is to cleanse. And the fourth one is to commission. We're going to take them each one at a time. And so let's begin with the first one, convict. In John 16, verses 8 and 9, Jesus, talking about the Holy Spirit, said, when he comes, he will convict the world. Now, I'm going to stop for just a moment and make sure we understand who's in charge of the conviction department. Sometimes, you might be surprised, sometimes there are actually church members who think it's their responsibility to tell other people what they should or shouldn't do. Surprising, I know, but sometimes that happens. And the truth is that that wasn't our assignment. No, it's the Holy Spirit's job. He's the one in charge of the conviction department. And if you go in front of his office, there is no sign that says help wanted. He doesn't need our help. Now let's keep reading. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. And now notice what Jesus says, almost like parenthetically, he's wanting to make sure we have a correct understanding of what sin really is. Watch what he says next. He's convicting people in regards to sin because they don't believe in me. Now that word belief is also, you can substitute trust, you can also substitute faith. And so what Jesus is saying is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict us that living a life apart from him, not believing in him, not trusting in him, not depending on him, not having faith in him, that is what sin is all about. Everything else that we often refer to as sins are simply the byproducts of this. The real issue in sin is living life apart from Jesus. All right, and one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of that truth. When I was a student at Pacific Union College, a Seventh-day Adventist college in Northern California, my father was the pastor at the time I was there. And one particular weekend when there was a worship service going on, I'll never forget, they had a baptistry at the back of the church. And before the sermon, My father walked into the baptistry with a couple. They were a husband and wife, and they came into the tank with my dad. And as they came into the tank, everybody in the church stirred. It was like you could almost sense and feel this kind of a what? Kind of a incredulous, whoa, would you look? Who? What? And the reason everybody was so amazed was because the couple who walked into the baptistry with my father were a long-standing married couple in that congregation. They'd been there from, you know, time immemorial. And one of them was the chairman of a department at this Seventh-day Adventist college. The other one was a professor in another department at this college. They had held positions of leadership in the church and school for decades, and now they're walking into the baptistry, and people are saying, what? I would have thought they'd been baptized a long time ago. What is this? So that was my things going through people's head. My father said, as you can see, I'm here in the baptistry, and he named the couples, and he said, they're here to be rebaptized today, and they'd like to say a word before we do the rebaptism. So the gentleman stepped up to the microphone, and he said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I wonder what they did that was so bad they think they need to get rebaptized. Well, I'm going to tell you, he said. We did the very worst. And you could see all across the congregation, people got going. And he said, and now I'm going to tell you what you're thinking again. You're thinking with whom and how many times. But I'm going to tell you what the very worst is. We have lived our religious, church-centered lives all these years without having a personal, daily relationship with Jesus. And that's the worst, he said. We have been going through the motions without the relationship. He said, the truth is, it wasn't like we were doing it intentionally. It was just that we didn't realize that there was something more available. And so we've just been going through the motions, but recently we discovered you can have it better than that. Jesus wants to be your friend. He's not looking for servants. He's looking for friends. He died to be friends. And all you need to do is make that choice. I'm going to open the door that he's knocking on. I'm going to ask him to be more real to me and to give me a fresh sense of love and appreciation for him as I read about him in his word. And oh my, they said, what a difference it has made in our lives. We didn't know that it could be this good. And he said, we're so excited about this wonderful new relationship with Jesus that we want to get rebaptized and we want to take a public stand for this friendship. And if you haven't yet discovered, they said, that there can be something more than just going through the motions and making sure you stay out of trouble, we've got good news for you. It can be better. I have never forgotten that baptism. It's etched into my mind, my memory. Now, who convicted them that there was something better than just life apart from Jesus? Who convicted them of that? The Holy Spirit. And that's one of his jobs, to do that. Let's go on to the second one. To convert the sinner. In John 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus said, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Those of you who were here at the beginning of the series that we've been doing may recall that we did an entire presentation on conversion or being born again. So I won't give that entire presentation just now, but I will give a quick summary. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he was basically saying, you will never have a heart-stirring relationship with God until you first have the click of conversion or the new birth. And I tried to illustrate that by telling you about how there was a girl who was a friend of our family's, and she had all of the qualities that I thought would be perfect in a life companion. on paper, she got 100%. And when I finally realized that, I called her up and we went on some dates to see if we could, you know, turn that into romance. But there was no click. There was no spark. There was no magic or chemistry or whatever it is that we say. The airplane taxied down the runway, but it wouldn't take off. And Jesus was saying, without the click of the new birth, the spark, you'll never have a heart-stirring relationship. And then I met Margie, and it was way more than a spark. It was a nuclear reaction. I preached that sermon at a church, doing these seminars as we do. And after the service, a gentleman came out with white hair, and he shook my hand, and he said, I have been a member of the church for more than 50 years, and I have never had the click you're talking about. And he said, I would love to have what you're describing. I said, keep coming to the series, because this series talks very much about what we can do to make the Holy Spirit's work more rapid in our lives. He said, I won't miss a single one. And he came to the whole series. At the end of the final meeting, he came out and shook my hand again. And he said, I still haven't gotten the click. But he said, you told us about how your father, as a young preacher, didn't have the click. And you told us how he hung on for dear life to that three-legged stool. And those of you who have been here with us all week, we've been using this stool to represent a relationship with Jesus. And the three legs of the stool are the building blocks we use to nurture, to develop, or to maintain a daily relationship with Jesus. It's a daily relationship. The first leg of the stool is Bible study for the purpose of getting to know Jesus. The second leg of the stool is prayer for the purpose of communicating with Him as friend with friend. And the third leg of the stool is sharing with others, spilling over about what a friend I have in Jesus, which makes more room for fresh water of life, which keeps me from growing stagnant. He said, you told us how your dad hung on to the three-legged stool with a prayer that God would bring him to a higher experience than he presently had as a young preacher. And he said, I'm going to do what your dad did. I said, I am so sure that Jesus will bring you to the click and that the Holy Spirit will do His work. But I just want to give you my business card and I want you to let me know when it happens, because it will happen. And I can tell you it will happen, not based on my authority, but on Jesus' words in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus asked Him, is there anything humanly speaking that I could do that would make the Holy Spirit's work more rapid? Jesus said, if you lift me up, He told the story of the serpent in the wilderness and how they were healed by looking His direction. He said, if you will lift me up, I will draw you to Myself, and the Holy Spirit wind will bring you to that experience, and it'll be a whole new ball game. Anyway, I don't remember how many weeks or months may have gone past. I don't remember now. But I do remember one of the more meaningful emails I received, and it was from that same gentleman that told me he was going to hang on. And all it said was, Dear Pastor Vendon, click! And then there was his name. So, the click of the new birth is another one of the Holy Spirit's jobs. The third one we want to talk about is to cleanse the Christian. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We'll stop there for just a moment. Forgiveness. His forgiveness is so wonderful. His forgiveness is super forgiveness. You know, if I do something to you or you do something to me and then we apologize to each other, it's very likely that one or the other of us could say, I forgive you. But if I did the same thing to you over and over, it's not unlikely that you or I, if that was happening, would say, I forgave you about this several times now, and I'm just, you know, how often are we going to have to keep going through this? That's kind of the way we forgive as humans. We forgive, but we don't forget. But the beauty about God's forgiveness is it's way better than ours. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, I have removed your sin from me. He says, I will remember your sin no more. He says, I have cast your sin to the depths of the sea and I don't scuba dive. So if you come to him and you say, Lord, I am so sorry, I did it again. He says, did what again? I remember your sins no more. That's super forgiveness. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. You know, you've seen the bumper sticker that says, God accepts you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. So, the verse continues by saying he forgives us and furthermore, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So he begins to work his transforming power on our hearts, making us into new creations. Now, why does he need to do that? Well, because most of us have discovered, and if you haven't discovered it yet, you're just a little slow on the uptake, but most of us have discovered that as growing Christians, we go back and forth between depending on him and depending on ourselves. We just keep doing that. We go back and forth between depending on thee and depending on me. It's just sort of in our genes and chromosomes ever since Adam and Eve blew it. This idea, do it myself. And don't forget, the core issue in sin is independence. It's living life apart from Jesus and depending on myself. We've kind of been conditioned. And I think maybe one of the reasons that we are so easily inclined in that direction is because the Bible talks about the other side of that coin as surrender, self-surrender. And the word surrender seems to have a negative connotation to most of us because in a battle, the people who surrender are the losers. In a game, the people who surrender are the losers. So who wants to be a loser? You know? And so it kind of goes against the grain for us. But the amazing thing about God's economy is that so much of what he operates on seems to be just the opposite of the way we work, you know? I did a whole sermon. I'm not going to give it to you right now, but I have a whole sermon on the many different ways that, you know, we approach a thing this way and God's just the opposite. You know, it's like he said, if you want to be first in the kingdom of heaven, you will be the servant of all, right? Or he'll say, if you want to be first, the first will be last, and the last will be first. If you want to be great, you'll be the servant. He says, give, and it will be given to you. We tend to say, hoard, and you'll gain interest. But he says, no, give it away and watch what happens. I mean, there's on and on and on they go. I'm not going to take the time. Just to say this, that one more of them is, in God's way, when you surrender, you win. We think of surrender as losing. No, in his way, when you surrender, you win. I don't know if a young man named Abel is in here right now. If he is, would you raise your hand wherever you are, if you are here? No, I don't see him. Oh, he's up in the sound booth. Abel. When I told the story of Dave, the nurse, who was standing before the judge and gave his testimony about what Jesus had done to change his life, as evidence that he was safe to continue to be a nurse and that the judge did not need to revoke his nursing license. You may remember if you heard the story, the judge said, Christianity is nothing more than a crutch for weak people. And Abel came up to me afterwards, young man up there. I think he's maybe 18 or 19. I don't know how old he is. Anyway, he said, you know what? He was right. Christianity is a crutch for weak people. And if he doesn't realize he's weak yet, he's got a lot to learn. I thought that was really good. Yeah. You know, there are people who say God helps those who help themselves. The truth is God helps those who cannot help themselves and who have figured it out. Yeah. This is why Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. So the judge was right on. He ought to become a pastor. You know? He was right on. And I thought, Abel, where were you when we needed you? Wasn't even born yet. That's an old story. Yeah. Anyway, things seem to be just the opposite with God. And that's another example. When my father, when I was a teenager, some friends of mine decided they were going to take me out on a buddy dive, scuba diving. They were certified. I wasn't. But they wanted to give me a taste of scuba diving. And so we went down to a beach just offshore of San Diego, California. And I came home from that experience so excited. I was like, that's another world. It is like unbelievable. It's weightless and fish all around and kelp and coral. And oh, it's just astounding. And I came home and I'm bubbling over to my dad about how awesome this is. Now I'm a teenager. And I say to my dad, I ought to ask my friends if they'd take you for one of those dives. My dad was very quick to say, oh no, I wouldn't want to trouble your friends. I said, Dad, I don't think they'd think it would be a trouble. I think they'd like to do it. Oh no, he said, I would just be a bother. I said, well, let me give them a call and find out. He said, no need to do that. I called. I said, I'm going to do it. And I called my friends. I said, hey, would you guys take my dad scuba diving too? And they said, we'd love to. I got off the phone. I said, Dad, good news. They said they'd love to. And he said, wonderful. And all of a sudden, I realized that he was afraid of scuba diving. But you know, he went. And the reason he went was because I was a teenager. Mark Twain said, when I was 14, I could not believe how stupid my father was. I could barely stand to be around him. But when I turned 21, I could not believe how much the old man had learned in just 7 years. There's that period of years that many of us call the teenage years, in which there seems to be sort of this distance between parents and children. And when you have that little gap going on, parents will often do things with teenagers that they don't have any desire to do, but they do them because they're trying to bridge the gap. So my dad decided he would go scuba diving with us in order to bond with his teenage son. So we go down to San Diego again with my dad. Just happens that the night before we went, there was a storm. The water was more turbulent than usual. It was more murky than usual. The visibility wasn't what it usually was. But we told my dad not to worry. Put him in the black suit, you know, and put the little, the fins on his feet and the mask on his face and the tank on his back and the weights around the middle and then that vest thing that goes around up here and it has a little special cartridge. You pull it. If an emergency, you pull a little cord, it fills right up and will float you in an emergency. And we explained it all to him, put the little regulator and mouthpiece in connected to the air. And we told him, now you don't need to worry because as you go under the water, the salt water won't get in your nose or your eyes because you got the mask on. You have air in your mouth because you have your mouth on that regulator. Everything's good. Don't have to be, and you're going to just love it. It's going to be so cool. So we're walking out into the water. There's 4 or 5 of us. My dad's among us. And as we're going out into the ocean, I turn and look at my father, and I see behind the glass on his mask terror in his eyes. And he begins to shake his head vigorously from side to side. No, no, no way. I'm not going. Not now. Not ever. Forget bonding, you know. So we said, okay, you don't have to go, but we're already ready and we're not going to turn back. So you can go back in. We'll see you in a few minutes. So we went out and did our dive. When we came back in, my father was just up at the edge of the beach where the waves kept lapping against him. He was lying on his back. He still had the tank on. He had his feet up with those fins. He has the black outfit on. He looked like a beached whale. And I went up to him and I said, what are you doing? He said, I thought I was going to die. I said, "What?" He said, "I turned around to go to shore and there was an undercurrent or like a riptide or, you know, undertow. And I started trying to swim for shore and it was like being on a treadmill. They turn it up to 18 miles per hour or whatever and I'm not making any progress. And the harder I swam, the farther it seemed I was drifting from shore and I began to panic. And you know, when you panic, you don't think clearly. And so it never occurred to him to pull the little cord and then just float until he got out of that current. It never went through his mind. And he's, you know, he's pumping adrenaline and he's churning like a windmill. And then he said, I finally ran out of adrenaline and strength, and in my weakness, I actually concluded that I'm going to die. I'm going to die by drowning. How this is going to work? I'm going to sink to the bottom of the ocean, and I'm going to be there with that air in my mouth from the tank until I run out of air, and then I will die. And tomorrow in the San Diego newspaper, it will say Morris Vinden died just offshore trying to bond with his teenage son. And so he said, I finally gave up. And I sank to the bottom of the ocean floor. And as my knees hit the sand at the bottom of the ocean, I discovered I was chest deep in water. So I just crawled up to where you found me and flopped. But I love the illustration because it was precisely when he gave up that he discovered he was safe. It was when he surrendered that he found he won. And that's the way it works with God. That's the way it works. Now, under the cleansing stage of the Holy Spirit's work, there's a couple of other things I want to mention. One of them is he's trying to lead us to the point of depending upon God all the time. But another part of what he does is he adds value. You've heard of the fruits of the Spirit. They come under this phase of the Holy Spirit's work. You're probably all familiar with these fruits. You have memorized them, no doubt. But here they are on the screen from Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, if you just look at that list for a minute, let me ask you a question. Don't those qualities look an awful lot like what you might think a Christ-like character would look like? Don't they? If you were trying to describe a Christ-like character, wouldn't that be a pretty good description? Please notice who is responsible for that. Do you see who's responsible? The Holy Spirit. This was a real eye-opener to me when I finally dawned on me. Because for far too many years, I thought the Christ-like character was something I was supposed to be working on. I don't know about you, but I somehow come across this idea that the only thing we can take from this earth to the other is a Christ-like character, and we need to work on our character, so we need to try hard to develop a character more and more like Jesus, and we ask each other, what would Jesus do in this case? I want to do what Jesus would do, because I want to be like Jesus, and I want to have my character developed, and so I'm focusing on my character, and please understand something, we were never asked to develop a Christ-like character in our strength. Never. And the reason is because we can't do it. The best we can come up with is external obedience. External obedience. The best we can come up with. The only way that our heart can be transformed is if He does the work. Which is why then a Christ-like character is the fruit of the Spirit rather than the fruit of the person. And that's why Jesus in John 15 said, abide in me, and then if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. He doesn't say work on bearing fruit. He says work on abiding, and abide is a relationship term. This all comes under the third phase of the Holy Spirit's work, the cleansing. Now let's move on to the fourth one, commission. Now this is John the Baptist talking. And John the Baptist answers, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I is going to come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So now, you have probably heard a phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You probably heard that. Talked about, preached about, discussed, focused on. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says that's something that Jesus is going to use. He's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And I'm substituting for baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm substituting the word commission. And the reason I'm substituting the word commission is because the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not to make us happier. It's not to make us holier. Those are things that have been going on in the first three phases. The fourth phase of the Holy Spirit's work, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to make us more useful for heaven and for others in ways we would never be apart from the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. There are people who think the baptism is all about, you know, a lot of other stuff. But no, it's given for the purpose of being more useful for heaven and for others. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus is speaking, and he's describing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the context that this is written, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit he's referring to. Now notice what Jesus says. When this baptism of the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem. So we could say like in Pugwash. And in all of Judea. So we could say in all of Nova Scotia. And in all of Samaria. So it'd be like in all of Canada. And then it says, and to the ends of the earth. And that would be like to the ends of the earth. What is he saying? He's saying the baptism or the commission phase of the Holy Spirit's work is to make you witnesses for him to help others become better acquainted with the best friend they could ever have, and witnesses that start here and are so effective that the witness ends up going around the world globally. This is way bigger than you can ever do without supernatural power. I have a friend that says, dream big enough to need God. Dream big enough to need God. The ADRA representative here that spoke with us, for those of you who were here before this meeting began, talked about a dream and a goal for educating children around the world that are in deep poverty. And he said, we'd love to get a petition with a million signatures on it that this would become a full... I call that dreaming big enough to need God. This is a big dream. They want to have every child educated. It's a wonderful dream, you know? Education is freedom. Education gives a person options that they wouldn't have without it, right? I read a story. This is many years ago now. But it was in my lifetime, but, you know, it could be many years ago. And there was this young couple that had just gotten married. They didn't have much of this earth's goods, but some people at their wedding gave them the gift of a wedding present of a Bible. And they had written on the inside, this book contains stories about the one who is the source of love. And if you would spend time becoming better acquainted with Jesus, the source of love, your marriage will grow richer and richer as long as you two shall live. And so this young couple began to read the Gospels. And as they did, Jesus did what he promised through his Holy Spirit, touched their heart, drew them into this deeper relationship, click, and the experience grew, and they couldn't get enough, and they couldn't quit talking about what a friend they had in Jesus. And then one day the young man was reading a news magazine, and he read a story about a country on this planet that actually had rules preventing their citizens from owning Bibles. You couldn't own a Bible. You couldn't buy one. You couldn't sell one. You couldn't smuggle one in. If you were caught with a Bible, there were severe penalties. And as he read this story, He said to his young bride, he said, this just breaks my heart to think a whole nation of people being deprived of the very book that's changed our lives. He said, if I could. And then he looked towards heaven and he said these words. He said, God, if you will make it possible, I will personally deliver 1 million Bibles into that country before 12 months have gone by. Would you call that dreaming big enough to need God? Yeah, yeah. He doesn't have any money. And even if he had enough money to get 1 million Bibles, how's he going to get him into a country that has such rules? Well, apparently up in heaven, they really like those kind of prayers. And as that prayer came up, I'm just imagining Jesus going, whoa, check this out. Gabriel, come over here, check this out. Look at it. This guy, he wants to know if we'd be willing to fund 1 million Bibles and open the door for him to get him in. Would we? And Gabriel says, I'm on it. I'm on it, Lord. And this is a true story. And before 12 months had gone by, this young man and his wife had delivered more than 1 million Bibles into this country and had been invited to have dinner with the king in his palace. Whoa! Man, that's dreaming big enough to need God. And that's what happens under the commission part of the Holy Spirit's work. Make sense? Understand what I'm talking about now? Yeah. All right. So, this Holy Spirit is a real person with a real work. And Jesus actually asked the Father that He give Him to you. There it is in John 14:16. That's the verse we had read for us a little earlier. The Scripture was being shared. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, and He will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls Him the Comforter. And I think it's a really cool name, the Comforter. Yes, I do. The human heart particularly appreciates comfort when it's grieving. Isn't that true? Yeah. I've mentioned to those of you who have been throughout the week with me that my father... He died after about an 11 or 12 year lingering illness, a form of dementia called Pick's disease, FTD, frontal temporal dementia. It organically destroys the frontal lobe. So if they do an MRI on him, they discover there's a void, a vacancy where the frontal lobe used to be because it's just eaten up. There's only about 50,000 people in North America that have this disease, and it's a horrible disease. Anyway. So we knew that unless he was to have a mercy killing by being killed in a car accident or something earlier, that he would die from Pick's disease. And the final stages of Pick's disease are almost identical to Lou Gehrig's disease, if you know anything about that. So when I knew that my dad was going to end up dying of Pick's disease, and I also knew that Margie and I were traveling full time and hardly ever around, I began to pray a particular prayer. I said, Lord, when it comes time for my dad to take his last breath, I'd like to ask that I could be there. I'd like to be in the room. I'd like to be sitting there with my father holding his hand. I don't want him to take his last breath by himself. I began praying that. And God is so cool because the last week of my father's life, hospice had said, we'd give him about 3 or 4 more days. The last week of my father's life, before I tell you that, let me just say for the last 6 months of his life, he was in a very specialized care center because all of his needs were way beyond the scope of what my mother with her Parkinson's disease was capable of. So during those last 6 months, he's in this special care center. And the last week of his life, Margie and I were giving a All About Jesus Revival seminar in a little town called Milton Freewater, which is just 6 miles away from our own house. It had been booked 2.5 years in advance. And the final week of his life, I'm there living at home, just a 8-minute drive from him. You know? I thought, how cool is this? God heard my prayer. This is really neat. I'm going to get to be here when he takes his last breath. And of course, hospice is saying 3 or 4 days, pretty much max. And so we would do the seminar, and when I could, in the time in between, I'd be with my dad, sitting by his bed, and just trying to be there with him. The week progressed, and the 3 or 4 days that hospice had suggested was probably the outer limit turned out to be more, and we came down to Friday, the final weekend of our seminar, and he's still living. So after the meeting on Friday night, I go to the facility where he is. And I'm sitting beside his bed through the night on Friday night. I'm going to be giving 3 more presentations the following day on Saturday, but I'm sitting through the night with him, fully believing that he's going to die tonight. And the clock is just dragging slowly through the night as I sit there with his labored breathing and all that goes with those final kind of moments. And about 11 or 11:30 that night, my cell phone rings. I look at the caller ID, and it's a friend of mine named Paul. Paul's a fellow who generally tries to go to bed fairly early. So I was surprised to see a phone call from him at 11:30. I said, "Hello, Paul, what are you doing up so late?" He said, I just found out that you're conducting a bedside vigil with your father. Didn't know. He says, "I'm standing on the front steps of the facility where you are, and the door is locked, but if you'll unlock it, I'll come in and sit with you so that you don't sit there by yourself." Wow. And I went and opened the door, and Paul came in. He took one of my dad's hands and one of mine. I took his other hand, and all of a sudden, the night wasn't so lonely. Why? Because there was someone sitting by me who was a comforter. And Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. And isn't that an awesome thing to be known for as one of the members of the God family? The Comforter, the Comforter. Look at this little paragraph from the book Desire of Ages. "At all times and in all places, in all sorrows and in all afflictions, when the outlook seems dark and the future perplexing and we feel helpless and alone, the Comforter will be sent in answer to the prayer of faith. Circumstances may separate us from every earthly friend, but nothing can separate us from the heavenly Comforter. Wherever we are, He is always at our right hand to support, to sustain, to uphold, and to cheer. That is your friend and mine, the Holy Spirit." Isn't that great? You can't get away from Him. He is going to stick closer than a brother. Yeah, always there. You know, when you were being born again, it was your friend, the Holy Spirit, was the midwife delivering you. You know? Through every trial, every tribulation, every joy, every heartache, every sorrow, your friend, the Holy Spirit, has been there with you. You may not have realized He was, but He was there anyway. Nonetheless, He was there. When the enemy comes in like a flood, we're told the Spirit of the Lord is the one who goes out and raises up a standard against him on your behalf. It's kind of like the devil comes to your door and the Holy Spirit says, "Would you like me to get that for you?" And you say, "Yeah." And the Holy Spirit goes to the door and he says, "Yes." And the devil goes, "Oh my, I thought this was where Lee Vinden lived. Little mistake. Please don't bother to mention it to anybody. I'll just go ahead and see myself on down the road. And sorry about the interruption." Your friend, the Holy Spirit, raises up a standard against the enemy. When you're bruised and bloody from slipping back into self-dependence again, it's your friend, the Holy Spirit, that reminds you of the Heavenly Father and His love for you and His forgiveness for you. And the Holy Spirit says, "It's all right to call home. Even though you flopped and failed, it's all right to call home. We still like you." That's your friend. The Holy Spirit, the Greek word for the Holy Spirit means one who comes alongside to help. One who comes alongside to help. And here's a story that means a little bit more to Americans. been to Canadians, but I'll tell it anyway. There was a time before we had airplanes to travel in, and people traveled primarily by train. And in New York City, there was an elderly man. His name was Booker T. Washington, and he was struggling to get to Grand Central Station with two heavy suitcases. He was advanced in years, and it was difficult for him to make headway with his heavy suitcases. It was raining, and there was a wind blowing, and he despaired of making the train station in time for his train. Finally, in exhaustion, he's hunkered over his suitcases, breathing heavily and thinking, I'm not going to get the train. And suddenly he hears a voice in his ear, and it's the voice of a man who says, we appear to be going in the same direction. Let me help you. And the man picked up those two suitcases, and together they made it to the train station. The gentleman set the suitcases down. The porter put them on the train. Booker T. Washington said to the gentleman, sir, what is your name that I might know who to thank for this kindness? And the man said, my name is Teddy Roosevelt. And at the time, he was the president of the United States of America. And when I read that story, it just blew my mind. I'm thinking, no president in my lifetime is going to help anybody. But here's Teddy Roosevelt. We appear to be going the same direction. Let me help you. Wow. And I'm like marveling about that and thinking that's an amazing story. And all of a sudden it hit me. One who comes alongside to help is what the Holy Spirit's name means. And I thought, well now Lee, if you get excited about the president carrying suitcases, isn't it even more impressive? I mean, wouldn't you say that the Holy Spirit's at least a notch above the president? You know? And he wants to come alongside and help? Oh. Well, I just want to note in the time I have left a few of the ways that the Comforter comes along to help us towards our destination. John 14:26, Jesus said, the Comforter will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, there's two ways you can unpack this verse, and they're both correct. First of all, have you ever had somebody ask you a question about spiritual things, and at first you did not think you had the answer, and you told them, I'll try to do a little research, or I'll ask a few people, maybe I can give you an answer. And then they say to you, but what do you think? Like, just give me your kind of like your knee jerk. What do you think? And so you took a little deep breath, and then you tried to give them an answer, and all of a sudden, as the answer came out of your mouth, you were astounded at your own answer. And you thought, oh my word, I should take notes on me. Well, it wasn't you. It was your friend, the Holy Spirit, that put it into your head, unpacked the verse, unpacked the scripture, gave you some recall, and gave you some bread in due season, or meat in due season for one who was weary. That's one of the ways that he does this. Now, there's another way. It's equally legitimate, the Comforter reminding you of everything. And I have a friend. His grandfather was referred to tonight during the scripture reading. Do you remember who was the older man that was on the platform that was mentioned at the... Who remembers that one? He said he was sitting on the chair back here at the back. HMS Richard Sr., that's right. Founder of the Voice of Prophecy radio broadcast. His grandson, John Richards, he and I went to school together in Glendale, California, second, third, and fourth grade. And then I moved away from California, and John continued to live down there. And time passed, and we grew older, and we ended up with families of our own. And then one day, I find myself pastor of a church in Auburn, Washington. And lo and behold, John Richards, whom I have not seen since I was in fourth grade, is an anesthesiologist, member of that church, and works at the hospital right there in Auburn. And when I met him, I said, oh my word, John, you have changed, you know, since fourth grade. And I said, tell me a little bit about your journey. And he said, well, because you're the pastor, I think I could tell you a story that I'm sure you probably like. So he says, when I was studying to become an anesthesiologist, one of the things you need to know is that in order to be certified or whatever you call it, because I'm not a medical person, so I may not use the right language. But anyway, he said, in order to be permitted to and certified to be an anesthesiologist, you have to take a very difficult examination. And he said, this examination is so difficult that many people, including myself, they go away several weeks in advance of this exam, and they rent a little cabin somewhere by themselves without any outside stimulus, and they pore over the books and the material, cramming this information into their head, trying to master it so they can go and take the exam successfully. He said, I was doing that. It came down to the night before the test. He said, there was a certain body of information that I was unable to seem to wrap my mind around. Have you ever had a mental block about something? He said, I had a mental block. I couldn't get past it. It didn't matter how hard I tried to twist my brain out of shape. I couldn't get it. And finally, I was exhausted. I got to take the test first thing the next morning. And so, in despair, I flopped to my knees on the floor. And I said, Lord, you know the situation I'm in. I've got to master this particular body of information or I will fail the test tomorrow. And I don't have a clue how I'm going to make this thing work. And I'm too tired to study any longer. I wish you could somehow just teach this to me. Well, he said he got up off his knees and crawled into bed, slept the sleep of exhaustion. He said during the night as he was sleeping, he had a dream. And in that dream, he was the only student in a classroom. And an angel came through the back door and walked right down the middle aisle and went to the front of the classroom where there was a blackboard. And the angel picked up a piece of chalk and began working out on the blackboard the very kinds of problems that John had been struggling to master. And as the angel would work them out to their solutions and so on, he would finish with one and then he'd turn around and go. Then he'd come back and he'd do another one. And he'd finish that one. And he did it a few more times. And all of a sudden, John said he realized in the dream he was getting it. He's like, oh, this is so cool. And then he woke up and realized it was just a dream. And then he was bummed. And he said, oh, man, what I wouldn't have given to be taught by an angel. Well, he said, Lee, I went to take the exam. And when I got to the section I was so afraid of, every single question was identical to the ones the angel used on the blackboard. And all I did was repeat on paper what the blackboard had done with the angel's hand, and I aced the test. Whoa, John, I said, did you tell him you cheated? Your friend, the Holy Spirit, will bring to mind and give you insight and understanding in all kinds of ways. Not just some spiritual question that you're needing to answer for somebody. He also will guide you through relationships and job dilemmas and challenges with children and parenting concerns and financial confusions and this and that. Your friend, the Holy Spirit, will whisper in your ear and give you guidance. If you will seek to depend on Him instead of on yourself, He won't let you down. He won't let you down. Well, okay, another thing. Margie mentioned it and she had the kids make a little church. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, when you first read that, it kind of warms your heart. It's kind of like a warm fuzzy to think about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, living there. And then as I think about it just a little bit more, it starts to unnerve me just a bit. And I'll tell you why. I happen to know that there's a lot of clutter in my soul temple. And to think of the Holy Spirit trying to pick His way through the clutter of my soul temple just makes me feel a little like, you know, oh, really? Do I want Him in there? Having to see what a mess there is? Kind of like, you know, maybe you get a phone call unexpectedly out of the blue and somebody on the other end says, hey, this is so-and-so. Remember we graduated from high school together 30 years ago? Oh, yeah, I remember you. Well, do you still live in such and such a town? Yeah, I do. Yeah, right. Well, I happen to be passing through your town on vacation right now. I just wondered, could I just swing by and say hi? Love to see you after all these years. And you say, just a minute, did you say right now? Yeah. You're in my town right now? Yeah. Yeah. And you want to come to my house right now? Yeah. Could I just do it? Won't be long, just a little while. Listen. Could we maybe meet in a place that's a little more aesthetically pleasing, like maybe the Walmart parking lot, you know? Because my house is just not ready for visitors. Clutter. Clutter. What do I mean by clutter? Well, When I was just a kid, and I was going to the children's divisions at church, they taught me a song. I thought this song was just unique to Seventh-day Adventist churches. I found out that there's all kinds of churches that use this song. It goes like this. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, and there's another verse that says, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. There's about 147 verses to this song. And I'll have to tell you that as I got older and started thinking about the ramifications of this song and how we need to be careful about this and don't do that and don't do the other thing and make sure you do this right and don't, whatever you do, don't go there and don't go here. Don't drink this. Don't eat that. Don't watch this. Don't listen to that. Don't wear that kind of clothes. Be sure you don't do this on Friday night or on Saturday. Oh my, I begin to feel like it was just a long list of rules and regulations, and I begin to feel burdened down like a monkey on my back that I couldn't shake, and I thought, who needs this? It seemed like it was impossible, like I couldn't hit the target, and it just began to wear me down. Couldn't hit the target. Now, those things I was just referring to, my denomination, my Seventh-day Adventist subculture, often refers to those kinds of things as lifestyle choices. Perhaps you've heard those words used. Lifestyle choices. A few years ago, there was an independent filmmaker who was not a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, but he had somehow come in contact with some Seventh-day Adventists. And as he did, he began to discover some things that sort of intrigued him. And so he decided he wanted to make a documentary on Seventh-day Adventists and air it on public television. And he did. He made the documentary. Now, the thing he thought was so amazing about Seventh-day Adventists was that, generally speaking, across the boards, they tended, because of lifestyle choices, he pointed out in his documentary, they tended to live 8 to 10 years longer than everybody else. And he just thought that was astounding. So he's doing this documentary on this whole group of people that collectively tend to live 8 to 10 years longer than the general public. And he thought that was so amazing. He went down to Loma Linda and, you know, he interviewed people that were like 150 years old and climbed Mount Whitney every day, you know, and just lived on lettuce, you know. It was just astounding. And when I heard about this documentary, I was actually disappointed. I was. And the reason I was disappointed was because I thought, you know, if someone was going to do a documentary on my denomination, you know what I'd like them to think was the most astounding thing? Not that they live 8 to 10 years longer than everybody else, but that these people seem to be so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that it just radiates out of them. That would be a documentary I'd love to see. But living an extra 8 to 10 years, quite frankly, it doesn't really appeal to me. The longer I live, the less I want to live longer. Do you think I wanted an extra 10 years for my dad with dementia? Do you think right now I want an extra 10 years for my mom with Parkinson's disease? No, thank you. I mean, imagine you have a prison ministry and you go into the prison and you're working with some people there that are, you know, a life sentence. And you say, hey, buddy, if I could introduce you to the Adventist lifestyle, I can get you an extra 8 or 10 years in this place. You think he's going to say, sign me up. Sign me up. Who wants an extra 8 to 10 years on a sin-sick planet? Well, you might say, well, make the most of it. Yeah, make the most of it. But you know what? The longer I live, the more I hurt for other people who are suffering. It's not just about me and how I'm doing. It's I just keep finding out person after person that I love and care for is going through deep challenges and horrible pains and losses and suffering and aching and illnesses. And oh, it's pretty hard to just want to make the most. It's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You know? So I thought, there ought to be a better reason for lifestyle choices than living an extra 8 to 10 years. There ought to be a better reason, because the one that we've been using doesn't really cut it for me. one of those lifestyle choices that I was told. Maybe some of you can remember this one. We were told that it was a sin to go to the movies, to go to the theater. It was a sin to go to the theater. And even after I began spending daily time with Jesus and had a personal connection with Him, I actually still like going to movies. And I particularly like Clint Eastwood movies. And I remember going to see a Clint Eastwood movie all by myself. And after I watched the movie, I came home. And I went to my bedroom, and there was a little nightstand beside my bed, and I had a Bible on the nightstand. I thought, well, I'll just read a little bit, as is my custom, before going to sleep. So I opened up my Bible to read a little about Jesus, opened it up to the gospel, and when I opened up the Bible, all of a sudden, there was Clint Eastwood staring back at me in the pages of the Scripture. I thought, how'd he get in here? I read the story about Jesus cleansing the temple. And I thought, boy, did Clint Eastwood cleanse that place when he went in with those two guns. You know? He sure cleaned up. And I couldn't focus on Jesus because my mind kept rewinding the movie I'd just seen. Finally, I just said, well, I can't read my Bible. It's not working. So I'm just going to kneel down and pray and then go to bed. Maybe it'll be better tomorrow. I knelt down to pray. Once I closed my eyes, now I'm like watching instant video replay, slow motion stuff going on in my head with my eyes closed. I'm seeing the scenes all over again. I thought, I can't even pray. I'm just going to get in bed. So I got in bed. Next morning, I got up. Thought, maybe it'll be better now. Opened up my Bible, and there was Clint Eastwood again, looking out at me. And all of a sudden, it hit me. It hit me for the first time. It's not about being a sin. I think we did a huge injustice to our children and to others when we told them it was a sin to go to the movies because it misses the whole point of what sin really is. At its core, again, I remind you, sin is not about bad deeds. Sin is not about behavior. It's about living life without the Savior. That's what it is. Yeah. And this is what hit me. This was the breakthrough. It wasn't that the movies were sin. It was that they were destroying my appetite for Jesus. Here, let me use an illustration that might help you understand where I'm going. Pretend I have a little cup of M&Ms, and I hand everybody here a little cup of M&Ms. And I say, now please, you know, unless you're diabetic, please just pop that, you know, contents of that cup into your mouth, chew it up slowly, savor the flavor of the chocolate, you know, swish it around a little bit in your mouth, then swallow. And let's say everybody here does it. And then I say, okay, now everybody, and I pass everybody a small cup of fresh squeezed orange juice. And I say, okay, now please just drink that orange juice now. And if we could have, you know, pictures of your faces as you were trying to accommodate my request, it would be a laughing matter because, you know, you'd be going. And if I said to you, do you think that orange juice is better for you than chocolate? If you're honest, you'd have to say, well, yeah. And if I said to you, do you generally like fresh squeezed orange juice? You'd probably say, pretty much. And if I said to you, did you like it tonight? You'd say, not so much. And if I said, why not? You'd say, because what I just ate before destroyed my appetite for the orange juice. And then if I said to you, did it change the value of the orange juice? Nope. It just made you less likely to afford yourself of the value because you're no longer attracted to it. Now, folks, do you see how this can become a relational reason for lifestyle choices that's not legalism? It's not rules and regulations. It's not do's and don'ts. Cell phones have little bars to tell you how good of a signal they're getting. There are things that I can choose to do, lifestyle choices that I can make that can give me fewer bars for reception to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. So, if I'm really interested in wanting to hear and recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd, I might ask myself some questions about what kind of M&Ms that I am imbibing in that are making it harder for me to hear His voice. And if it really matters to me to hear His voice, then this becomes a relational reason for change. You guys are kind of like looking at me like, yeah. This is really cool. It's cooler than just, yeah, yeah. No, this is really cool. Because relational reasons get to the heart. They're more than just, I got to make the right choice and do the right thing. I better not eat M&Ms. No, it's, do I really want to love orange juice? Well, yeah. Okay, then I'm not going to eat M&Ms before I try and drink it. See, I don't... Here's the deal. I defy anybody in this room to watch television and then pick up the Bible and try to read about Jesus. It's not going to touch you. It's just not going to get you. And the reason is very simple. Jesus never intended to compete with Hollywood. He just flat doesn't. It's like trying to drink orange juice after watching M&Ms. So I'm not saying Hollywood's evil and sinful and we should march against Hollywood. I'm saying if you're really interested in hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd, consider carefully what your lifestyle choices are and how they're affecting your appetite for Jesus. And that's pretty good stuff. Well, you might say it is pretty good stuff, except for one thing. What if I'm addicted to M&Ms already? How am I ever going to cultivate an appetite for orange juice if I'm already addicted to M&Ms? Good news. Desire of Ages, page 162. No man can of himself cast out the M&Ms that have taken possession of his heart. Only Christ can cleanse the soul temple. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus was actually announcing his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. And he uses your friend and mine, the Holy Spirit, to get the job done. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart temple. He rolls up his sleeves. He is not afraid of clutter. He actually specializes in cleanup work. And he goes to work with a relish. And one day, he finishes the job that he began. And you're set for the heavenly country. That's the kind of friend you have in the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. He goes further still. My father was a preacher. He traveled the world many times around talking about Christ and his righteousness. And one time he was speaking in a country where he didn't speak their language and they didn't speak his. So he was using a translator, sort of like we've got going on here in the back room right now with the French. But it was a country where the people are universally acknowledged for being so gracious and, you know, kind. And anyway, so the translator was doing the thing, and my dad used an illustration that had a little bit of humor in it. And when the translator finished doing his thing, the people broke into laughter that was so loud and so full-bodied that my dad actually had to stop the sermon for a few moments until they got back their composure and could continue. And after the meeting was over, he said to the translator, he said, you know, your people have a way better sense of humor than the Americans do, because when I use that illustration in America, they will smile, but they don't burst out laughing like that. Your people really have an amazing sense of humor. And the translator said, oh, Pastor Vinden, he said, actually, there was no way to translate your joke into my language. So I simply told him, he told a joke that won't translate. Would you please laugh so he thinks I'm doing a good job? And when I think of that story, I think of my own prayers. Have you ever listened to your own prayers and heard yourself attempting to micromanage God? We give Him a laundry list, a to-do list of all the stuff we want Him to take care of. Please fix this. Please stop that from happening. Please make it snow at Pugwash. You know, we've got this list. As though up in heaven they don't have a clue what to do, and they sit around twiddling their thumbs waiting, and you know, what are we going to do today? I don't know, Lee Benden hasn't called in with a to-do list yet. Oh, there's Lee, okay, all right. Oh my word, great ideas, Lee. Why didn't we think of that? No, they don't need our ideas. And I listen to myself. And I say, wow, I don't think I even know how to pray. And actually, this is what the Bible says. Look at here, Romans 8:26. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That's pretty cool, because it's like saying, okay, I say my bumbling, fumbling prayer, and the Holy Spirit translates, and Jesus says, whoa, did Lee really say that? And the Holy Spirit says, not really, but it's what he meant. It's what he meant. And Jesus says, I like what he meant. That's pretty neat. See, what a friend. What a friend we have in the Holy Spirit. And so finally, John 14:16, I'm landing the plane. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Forever. What a comfort it is to think that he will never leave you or forsake you. He will abide with you forever. Perhaps you dread the days of age and infirmity and you wonder how it's going to be as you get older and older and life begins to ebb. Maybe you wonder, I don't know how it will be for you, but one thing I do know, your friend the Holy Spirit will be with you through it. Right now, as my mother is in Walla Walla, considering very seriously how she's going to proceed with end-of-life choices, she has someone there with her. It's her friend the Holy Spirit. And he's illuminating her mind. He's giving her calm and peace and assurance. He's not going to leave the room. Maybe you're trembling before a trial that threatens you. He'll be with you through that one. Maybe you're troubled about some kind of a job decision or a relationship decision or something that's going wrong in a relationship or some parenting concern or some financial challenge or some need. I don't know what it might be, but one thing I do know, your friend, the Holy Spirit, is going to go with you through it. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will continue. And so the final rest of the story on my father. Friday night came and went. He hadn't died. Saturday, I went and did the 3 presentations in the seminar. Saturday night, I'm sitting with my father again. And I'm thinking, for sure, God's going to let him die tonight because tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock, Margie and I have to get on an airplane for Chicago where we're going to be part of a group of people who are focusing on Jesus. So I knew God knew my schedule. And I knew that he let me be there, when Dad's dying. So I figured for sure he's dying tonight. And the night goes by very quickly this time. I'm by myself, but it's going fast because he's not dying yet. And I'm watching the clock get closer and closer to 5 o'clock. And I'm thinking, come on, God, I wanted to be here when he takes his last breath. And finally it's 5 o'clock and he's still breathing very laboriously, but he's still breathing. And I can't wait any longer. And so I lean over and I kiss his forehead. And I say, Dad, I got to go. I have to go to Chicago to be with a bunch of friends of yours who are friends with Jesus. And we're going to be talking about our friend Jesus. But I will see you soon, Dad. And then I walk down the hall into the car where Margie and I drove to the airport. We had to go from our little town airport to Salt Lake City where we had to catch a connecting flight to Chicago. When we got off the flight in Salt Lake and we're traveling over to the next terminal, I called my sister Lynn. I've talked about that I have a learning disabled sister 2 years younger than I. She's mentally retarded. I called her on the phone. I said, Lynn, I wanted to be with Dad when he was taking his last breath. I didn't want him to be by himself there in that facility. Mom can't be there. She's not able. But Lynn, would you just please go over and just sit beside Dad until he stops breathing? Because I don't want him to be alone. And my sister, my learning disabled sister, said to me, Lee, Daddy's not alone. She said, Jesus is with him. His angels are with him. The Holy Spirit is with him. Lee, she said, you just need to work on your trust. And she was right. She may only be 2 years younger than I, but out of the mouths of babes, you know, except you become as a little child. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. One day in a better land, we're going to praise the Father for giving us His Son. We're going to thank Jesus for coming and dying. But we're going to bless the Holy Spirit for coming alongside and walking with us all the way home. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? I'm not going to play the final song because as usual, I went long. But I'm going to have a prayer before we go. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for asking for us to get this gift, to receive this gift. Heavenly Father, thank you for being in agreement with Jesus that it was a good idea. But more than those two, Holy Spirit, thanks for being willing to come. Thanks for hanging out on this planet big time over the last 2,000 years. Thanks for dwelling in our cluttered hearts. Thanks for pointing us to Jesus. Thanks for coming alongside. Thanks for reminding us that it's okay to call home when we have flopped and failed. Thanks for working on cleaning up the clutter. Thanks, thanks, thanks for your patience and for your love. Someday, we look forward to thanking you in person. Right now, just know we're real grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Good night.